Let's have our Bible open to the book of Acts, chapter 26, and we're going to be reading the first 18 verses. So Acts 26, 1 to 18. Just give it a few times to have it open. Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." So Paul motioned with his hand and began his defense. "King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today as I make my defense against all the accusation of the Jews, and especially so because you are well acquainted with all the Jewish customs and controversies. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. The Jews all know the way I have lived ever since I was a child, from the beginning of my life in my own country and also in Jerusalem. They have known me for a long time and can testify, if they are willing, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. And now it is because of my hope in what God has promised our fathers that I am on trial today. This is the promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night. O King, it is because of this hope that the Jews are accusing me. Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priest, I put many of the saints in prison. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from synagogue to synagogue to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. In my obsession against them, I even went to foreign cities to persecute them. On one of these journeys, I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priest. About noon, O King, I was on the road. I saw a light from heaven brighter than the sun blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground. And I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goats.' Then I asked, 'Who are you, Lord?' 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting,' the Lord replied. 'Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen on me and what I will show you. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of salvation, from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me.'" Before we dive into this passage, let's ask for God's help. Lord Jesus, I seek your help to speak with clarity and conviction this morning. It is your words that I'm going to be speaking, Lord. And I pray that if anything that becomes error or I have made up, I pray, Lord, that you will just blot it out completely out of your teaching this morning. Lord, we ask that you would teach us, correct us, and encourage us. We pray that you will transform our lives and help us to obey you. Lord, draw us closer to yourself and shape us into what we should be, your people, and for your glory, in Christ's name. Amen. I was reading through, while I was doing this, the study of this passage, and just tried to just get off it for a while, just to digress, and I was just looking through my news feed. And suddenly I saw an article that says, an Easter message go wrong. And it was a minister in America who sent a message on Easter Sunday last week and said he is risen indeed to all the faculty that she governed. And the repercussion was severe, as you can imagine. She was even asked to step down or resign or be fired because of the message that she sent. And not fitting to what we're looking at in this passage, we have two communities here. We have the communities of common people and uncommon people. And that will be what we'll be looking at in this passage. But before we go deeper into our passage, it's helpful for us to briefly touch on what happened to Paul in the previous chapter, because this is a chapter that was coming from other chapter, right from chapter 20 to chapter 26. And my intention is to preach on this passage today. And next preaching time, which I don't know, could be June, July, I will carry on from verses 19 to the end, because it's a long passage. But just to briefly look at what's been going on. Paul had just returned to Jerusalem after a several missionary was a few weeks ago when I preached on Acts 20 or 21. He had to turn himself from the people of Ephesus, and he was making his journey to Jerusalem, primarily bringing an offering that he collected from the Gentile region to encourage the believers in Jerusalem. But when Paul arrived in Jerusalem, his life quickly became very difficult. He was falsely accused of asking the Jewish people not to follow the Mosaic law. For that reason, he was beaten and almost killed. Again and again, he faced danger. But each time, he was rescued, just as Christ has promised him that he would be with him and protect him. In actual fact, the soldiers decided to rescue him when he was almost killed, and they decided to keep him in prison as a way to protect him. Even though he had done nothing wrong, he was kept in prison for a long time. The governor at the time was Felix. Paul spoke to him and shared his testimony with him, explaining the concepts of righteousness, self-control, and the coming judgment. And as Felix listened to this, he became afraid. Deep down, he knew these things were true, and his heart was troubled by it. But instead of Felix turning to God and repenting, Felix chose to ignore it. He ignored the truth. He kept Paul in prison. He kept Paul in prison, hoping that Paul will bribe him to come out of the jail. 2 years passed. Felix was replaced by a new governor called Festus. And as Festus took over the case, he quickly reviewed Paul's case and realized that Paul had not broken any Romans law. He noted the accusations were mainly religious, and especially about whether Jesus is risen. However, as Paul appeared to the emperor, as Paul has already appealed to the emperor, Festus cannot do much. He needed to send Paul to Rome. But Festus did not know what charges he's going to write and give Paul before he can send him to Rome. So coincidentally, King Herod Agrippa II visited Caesarea, which is sister Venice, to pay their respect to the new governor, Felix, who just took over, Festus, who just took over from Felix. And as Agrippa was knowledgeable about the Jewish matters, because he's very accustomed with Jewish scripture, so Festus asked him to listen to Paul. So Festus gathered a large crowd, and the panel includes Festus himself, King Agrippa II, and Bernice, her sister. And this is where our passage begins. So just to have a look at the overview of this passage as we delve into it, we see two things. We see how Paul sees an opportunity to further explain his innocence, the one he's been saying all along in previous chapters. And he now further have an opportunity to further explain the gospel of Jesus to them. And the second thing we're also going to see is that his story or testimony is not just his own story. It is a story of humanity and the revelation of God's power to transform lives from human commonality, that is our shared human condition, to God's supernatural community. A community that is created by God through the teachings of the apostles. So let's have a look at the reality of our shared human condition. In doing that, we're going to look at the people that we've been referenced to in this passage. So before Paul speaks about how Jesus saved him, he begins with something we all have in common. Let's first of all have a look at the Porcius Festus. Let's talk about him for a bit. Festus knew Paul had nothing wrong, and he knew that Paul had not broken the law. Yet, even though Paul was innocent, Festus did not set him free. Instead, he chose what convenient and beneficial for himself. He kept Paul in prison just to gain popularity from the people, from the Jewish community. Not want to set Paul through. What about King Herod Agrippa II? We read from history and from the scripture that Herod Agrippa II was the last ruler of the Herodian dynasty. His family had a long troubling history with the early church movement. First, we see his great-grandfather, Herod the Great. He was the one that ordered the killing of Jesus at infant. And his great-uncle, Herod Antipas, was the one that killed John the Baptist, and he was involved in the trial of Jesus. And his own father, which is the Herod Agrippa I, he executed the brother of Jesus, Apostle James, and imprisoned Peter in an attempt to stop the church. And here we have him listening to Paul and wanting to judge Paul and knowing whether Paul should face death sentence or be released. But we found that later on, and towards the end, that rather than King Agrippa II repenting of his sin, he asked Paul, "Are you trying to convert me? Or in a very short time, you think I can become a Christian?" So he's not willing to submit to the will of God or to respond to the gospel. Now here comes Bernice. What about Bernice? She was a sister of King Agrippa II. After her husband died at a young age, she returned to live with her brother. But why was she always with Agrippa? This was a question many people asked at the time. She went everywhere with him, almost like a queen or first lady. Even though she was only a sister to him, and because of how close they were, people began to talk. Rumor begins to go around. Their relationships raised suspicions among the people. And some even thought that they were having an affair. And some scholars even say that they were known to be husband and wife. Their story became talk of the town. And here she is listening to the gospel from Paul. When we look at the human condition, we cannot remove Paul from that. Paul's human condition in his past life, what was it like? Paul begins in verses 4 to 5 of our passage. Paul begins to speak about his early life and training as a Pharisee. He explains that he was just as Jewish as his accusers and belonged to the stricter group within the Judaism, and he carefully keeping the law of Moses. He says this had been his way from childhood. He's learned this theology right from the beginning. And the people listening to him had known him for a long time. So he's not new to them. They all know Paul. They know that he's one of them. He grew up among them. So because of that, he's saying, "I'm not holding any personal resentment toward these people persecuting me. Because I, Paul, was living like them. I was doing exactly what they were doing to me, to the people of the way, to the Christian community." And this is where I was. So there's nothing different between me and you. But Paul then turned to the heart of the issue. The main issue here is the hope of resurrection. And in verse 8, he asks, "Why should you consider it unbelievable or impossible that God raises the dead? Is there anything that God cannot do?" This question challenges their understanding. And Paul, as a Pharisee, already believed in the resurrection of the dead, just as his ancestors did. In fact, this hope that God will raise the dead on the last day was central to their faith. And it was for this reason that the Pharisees worshipped God so earnestly, day and night, longing to see that promise fulfilled. So Paul is not rejecting resurrection. That is impossible. But not going to happen now. It's going to happen on the last day. And he's saying, King Agrippa, you know this. And they've already had a row before in the previous chapters, because the Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection of the dead. But the Pharisee does. But what is struggled about, and not just him, and all the people that Jesus is risen. And that is what the disciples of Jesus and the followers of Jesus were saying all around the town. They're struggling so hard to accept it. That's impossible. All our ancestors, my fathers and forefathers, but earnestly, doing all the rituals, doing all the legalistic, washing, praying, and doing everything, giving to God what belongs to God in their own way, all because of the last day. And you are saying somebody is risen from the dead. Surely, it is incomprehensible. And if we look at verses 9 to 11, because of this, Paul became convinced that he must do everything he can to stop and oppose this narrative, and to stall the Christians' movement. He hates that news. He hates the news of risen Jesus. That's impossible. Anyone that talks about it, he imprisoned them. He even approved their death. He goes on from one synagogue to another synagogue to have them punished. And he even gets them to a place and says, you must deny it. And he forced them to blaspheme, to make believers want to change their belief, knowing that Christ is risen. He wants them to blaspheme. He's not even stopped there. He's obsessed with them, he said. Even when they fled to other cities or countries, Paul pursued them, treating them like criminals on the run, a fugitive. When we look at this, in many ways, Paul was just like his listener, isn't he? He shared their passion, their zeal, and their commitment to their faith. But more than that, Paul was a man willing to kill for his religion. His heart was filled with bitterness and hatred. Brothers and sisters, if we are honest, this is not only Paul's story. It is also ours. Apart from God, we all share the same human condition. We can be sincere and still be wrong. We can be religious and still be far from God. We can have every passion and passionate about what we do and still be spiritually blind. We can be disciplined, yet empty inside. So how does this change? How does this change for you or me? How do we move from our natural condition marked by pride, arrogance, bitterness, and hatred for others? Or how do we move from denying the crucifixion and the risen Christ? How can we change from that? It cannot happen through our own effort. That is just a simple answer. It cannot happen through our own efforts. Nothing that we can render. It doesn't matter how many cows or calories or money or dinaries or euros or wealth you have, or how passionate you can be. You cannot buy your salvation. So we need something greater. We need divine intervention. And that is exactly what we see in the next verses, in 12 to 15. We see that Paul moves from what he was to what happened to him. Look at that. On the road to Damascus, Paul had a life-changing encounter with the risen Christ. In verse 13, he says, "At noon, O King, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun." Suddenly, his journey was interrupted. The risen Jesus that he was denying appeared to him, confronted him, and spoke to him and said, "Oh, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goats." In that moment, he knew the light that struck him down was not normal. It was from heaven. He called, "Lord, Lord." He also knew the voice speaking to him had a divine authority. He called Lord. But he did not know who he was, who he is. So he asked, "Who are you, Lord?" Recognizing his authority. "Who are you, Lord?" The change in our life is supernatural, friends. Nothing we can do. Nothing we can give to do that. "Who are you, Lord?" Paul asked. Then came the answer he never expected. "I am Jesus." Can you just imagine that for a minute? There's a man has been bitter, going on and persecuting people because of that name Jesus, denying resurrection of our Lord Jesus. "I am Jesus, the Lord, the Savior of the world, whom you are persecuting." We can imagine he's already been overwhelmed by the light. But this truth, no doubt, struck him even deeper. It pierced in his heart like the goats. Goats is a sharp object. I'll explain that later on. It pierced into his heart. The word of God is a sharp-headed sword that pierces into human's heart. And we can see that happening here. And everything changed for Paul. But let's focus on two statements Jesus made here. The first statement is that Jesus said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." When we hear that words, that statement, friends, this is not just a figure of speech. Jesus is revealing a deep and real truth. When Paul attacked Christians, the church, was actually attacking Christ himself. How can this be? Because Jesus is united with his people. The church is the body of Christ, and Christ is the head of the church. As it says in 1 Corinthians 12, now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. And in Ephesians 5, it says Christ is the head of the church, his body of which he is the Savior. And Jesus already promised that he will build his church, and the gate of Hades will not overcome it. These truths are both comforting and challenging. It means when believers suffer, Christ identified with us. We're not alone in the suffering. Christ is not distant from our pain. He knows us personally. He said that he will be with us, and we have a Savior who sympathizes with us because he's been there. He knows all our struggles. But it's also challenging how we treat other Christians matters so deeply for Jesus. How do we treat one another matters to him. He sees us. He sees what goes on around the church, whether internally or externally. Whether we are encouraging one another or hurting one another, or trying to tear each other down, we are reminded that Christ takes this personally. The Church of Christ is not just a casual gathering, brothers and sisters. It is Christ's own body. Therefore, we should value it, love it, and treat it with care. We all have to be part of the church. God has already created it. We have to work together in making sure we build each other's hope. Because that's what Christ is. And we will see later in verses 16 to 18 that this same body, the church, is used by God to make his glory known to the world. Let's look at the second statement that Jesus made. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. As I said earlier, a goad is a sharp stick to guide oxen with plowing. You see the farmers, you know, trying to make sure that the oxen stays in line by poking it, a sharp edge sticks pointing to it. And the trouble is, if the animal kicked against it, it will only hurt itself more. So Jesus is saying to Paul, you are resisting me, but it's only bringing you more pain. He has been fighting against the truth of the gospel, especially the truth that Jesus had risen from the dead. Deep down, he was being convicted, but he was denying. He kept on resisting. The word of God works like a goad. It's alive and it's active. He judges the thoughts and the attitude of the heart. That's what Hebrews says. What Paul didn't realize is that God had been pricking his heart through the preaching of believers and through the spread of the gospel. But he kept on kicking and rejecting and opposing it. Yet the more he resisted, the more trouble he became. His heart was filled with anger, no joy. I mean, you can imagine that picture. You can imagine an oxen kicking against the goats. That's going to hurt him, hurt it through the, wherever it is. If we kick against the word of God, we will be like Paul. We will have anger, bitterness, and conflict. In actual fact, Paul thought he was defending God by attacking Christians, but in reality, he was fighting against himself. Resisting God does not bring peace. He brings struggle, and he brings pain. Friends, when God convicts us through his word, we should not resist. Because his word that is given to us is for our own good. He teaches us what is true. He shows us when we are wrong. He corrects us. He trains us to live in a way that is right before God. Even when he challenges us or makes us uncomfortable, it is working to shape us and draw us closer to him. When God's words hit into our heart and we're ignoring that truth, the only result we're going to get is hardened hearts, and it will increase our inner struggle. We will not have peace. So I want to encourage you this morning, if you feel convicted by his word, respond to it. It may be God lovingly drawing you to himself. Do not say no. And as we draw these to close, we look at one other thing that happens in 16 to 18 of our passage. We see a divine commission for uncommon community. So what we see here is that Paul's encounter was just not for God to change him, was also to send him, for a purpose. Look in the middle of his Paul's testimony. The story changes. He said to the people listening to him in verse 16 that Jesus says, "Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and a witness of what you have been seen, you have seen and we see of me." So we see here that Paul has been given a new and completely purpose. He's not only saved, he's sent. He's sent to become a witness for God and a servant. A witness is someone who speaks about what they have personally seen and experienced. And what Paul has just seen is the glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He has seen his power. He has seen his holiness. He has experienced his authority. But Jesus make it clear to him that Paul will continue to learn more and more about who Jesus is. He said he will be a witness for me, and I'll show you what he will see of me. This is a continued appointment that God will continue to show Paul the directions as he lead the way to do God's work. And as he continues to do that, Paul will continue to preach, to carry God's message, to be his representative to people among the Jewish community and among the Gentiles, that's including you and I. And the message will be, through the preaching, eyes will be opened. People will turn from darkness to light. And from the power of Satan to God. And they will know that they have received forgiveness of sins. And they will know that they are placed among those who are set apart by faith in Jesus. This is a supernatural thing. It is a miracle that Jesus is going to be performing through Paul. And the purpose is, Christ is building his church. Christ is building his church among forgiving people. People that will be set apart. And loving people. They're not going to be limited by their background or culture, where they come from, what qualification they have. They're going to be an uncommon community. They're not defined by their past. They're not defined by the regrets and the atrocities that they've made. They will be forgiven. Their eyes will be open, and they'll be set apart. They'll be defined by what Christ has done for them. When a church shares this kind of unity, when a church realizes what it means to be forgiven, it becomes something truly uncommon. The world out there look at you differently. They see the supernatural power of God in you. They see it through your kindness. They see it through your words, through your deeds. They see the peace that you have. You may have people that you work with, yet morally good. You may see people around you, your neighbor. They are godly, but if they have not received the forgiveness of God, they will never know the value. They will still remain in a common community. Now everything goes. But the church that God is building, that Paul is saying that Christ sent him and appointed him as a witness and as a servant to go within inside the Jews, to go outside the Jerusalem into the Gentiles region, brings you and I together today. That is the power that unites us. That is the power that we as a church are making an invisible God visible in our community. So I asked, what kind of community do we really want to belong? Is it a community that marked by dishonest behavior, immorality, bitterness, and even hatred towards Christians? A community that rejects the truth, power of Christ, death, and resurrection? A community that kicks against the goats, that resists God's guidance through his word? And in doing so, only harms himself? Or do we want something different? It is my prayer this morning that we will desire a community that is truly unique and set apart by Christ. People who belong to him. A community that has been brought, that has been bought at the highest cost by the blood of Jesus himself. People who are no longer under the power of sin and Satan, but have been set free. This is a community that is being changed day by day, brought into a right relationship with God, and learning to live in his truth. May this be the community we choose, and the one we will continue to grow in. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would deliver us from any desire to be part of what is marked by sin, dishonesty, bitterness, or rejection of your truth. Lord, please keep us from resisting your voice or kicking against the goats when you guide us through your word. Lord, we ask for your help to protect us from anything that would draw us away from you or cause harm to our souls. Lord, we pray that you would draw us into the community that belongs to you. Help us to value and love people you have placed in our life and the people that you have set apart for yourself, those who have been bought with the precious blood of Jesus. Thank you that through Christ we are freed from power of sin and Satan and brought into a right relationship with you. Lord, we pray that you will shape us daily to live as your people. We pray that we will walk in your truth. We pray that we will grow in your holiness and loving one another. Lord, make us a community that reflects your grace. Make us a community that know about your forgiveness and your love to the world around us. Lord, we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.